Galatians chapter 5 here tonight. Galatians chapter 5, as we continue our journey through this practical section of the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, as we look at now the fruit of the Spirit. We've had a couple of messages on the works of the flesh. And let me just emphasize and follow up on that. The flesh can only produce dead works, even as we have seen here in Galatians 5. The works of the flesh are manifest, it says. So the flesh can only produce dead works. But works of the flesh emphasize doing. I just want you to consider the difference here. The works of the flesh emphasize doing. The fruit of the Spirit focuses on being. Even as you look at the fruit of the Spirit that we'll see here tonight, it relates to character traits that the Holy Spirit produces in our lives. Fleshly affections and lusts must be crucified. Again, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. But then also Galatians 5, verse 24, again we see, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. All right, so this sinful fleshly nature needs to be crucified with Christ. Now hold your place here. We'll come back to Galatians 5 in just a moment, but Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Let's look again by way of introduction here, this crucified aspect. And let me just say that a person on a cross is not able to commit a murder. A person on a cross is not able to steal anything. And again, if we're crucifying our flesh with Christ, our old fleshly nature with Christ, then the control of the flesh is removed. All right. So again, we're talking about what has control, the flesh or the spirit. All right, so Romans chapter 6, verses 6 and following here. Again, in this section on sanctification, Paul writes, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. All right, so we are not to be a servant of sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. All right, so Christ did not die over and over and over again. He was not crucified over and over again, just once to deal with our sin. He liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. If we reckon our sinful fleshly nature to be dead, then it's not going to have control over us. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now back in Galatians 5, we see then the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. All right, so there's no restrictions. There's no restraint on the fruit of the Spirit. All right, so we see here that the fruit of the Spirit, I should say, produces living fruit. All right, so there's the difference. We have dead works. We have living fruit. Now, God the Spirit produces fruit, notice, not fruits. That's significant. It's the fruit of the Spirit, not fruits. Now, I've seen supposed fruit of the Spirit displays where they have bananas, they have apples, they have different kinds of fruit in this display. I don't believe that's the picture here. I believe it's more of a picture of a cluster of grapes. All right, so we have 9 pieces of fruit and 1 cluster. So we see here the fruit singular of the Spirit, not fruits plural. So again, it's the 9-fold fruit. Then also we see that the fruit of the Spirit is produced from the seed of the Word. Notice with me Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. While you're turning there, let me emphasize 1 Peter 1:23 speaks of the incorruptible seed of the Word. All right, so you cannot have fruit until you have a seed that's been planted. And so I believe that what God the Holy Spirit does is he takes the seed of the Word and from that produces the fruit of the Spirit. All right, so Matthew chapter 13, we saw a couple of verses in this in here this morning. Notice here, Matthew 13, verses 1 through 9, first of all. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they were withered away. They withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell on into a good ground, and brought forth fruit, some an hundredfold, some sixtyfold, some thirtyfold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, some suggest that, you know, this fruit is other souls that you win. I don't believe that's necessarily the case in this passage. But again, as you understand the fruit, notice it says in verse 18 and following, Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. Right? So he endures for a little while. He's part of the church for a little while, and so on. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But here's what I want you to notice. But he that received seed in the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some an hundredfold, some 60, some 30. Now, by way of application, again, as we look at that passage, as we consider the fruit of the Spirit, we see that the Holy Spirit is producing this fruit in our lives. He takes the truth of God's word, applies it to our lives, and therefore we have the Christ-like character that we see listed back in Galatians chapter 5. So again, as we see here, this fruit, it's produced in a relationship with the Spirit. We've already seen that we are to walk in the Spirit. We are to live in the Spirit. We are to be filled with the Spirit. But also 2 Corinthians 13 talks about the communion of the Holy Ghost. Now, this word communion is a Greek word koinonia. I don't know if you've ever heard that term or not before, but it speaks of fellowship. It speaks of joint participation, a state of being together, and an interchange of thoughts or opinions. Right? So as we think about the communion of the Holy Ghost, now let me remind you that the Holy Ghost is a person, not a force. It's not like Star Trek, may the force be with you. It's also not just the personality of God. You know, this is his personality. We often say, as far as the Trinity, there are three persons in the Godhead. I believe we can talk to God the Holy Ghost, God the Holy Spirit, just as much as we can the Father and the Son. So again, as we talk here about the communion of the Holy Ghost, in fact, as you think about this, God the Holy Spirit dwells within us forever. All right, so you think about, for example, my mother. My mother passed away back in 2002. I can communicate with her by way of the Holy Spirit. That's not a spooky thing. Again, God the Holy Spirit is dwelling in her forever. God the Holy Spirit is dwelling in me forever. I can communicate something to her by way of the Holy Spirit of God. But again, the communion, the fellowship with the Spirit of God. So again, it's out of this fellowship, this communion, that the Holy Spirit is able to produce this fruit in our lives. That's why we must spend time with God every day. That is an absolute necessity. Now, the Spirit's fruit is not produced by self-will. I'm going to be loving today. I'm going to be joyful today. If that's what it is, then it's nothing more than a work of the flesh that you are producing, hopefully, out of your flesh. Again, this is something that the Holy Spirit produces in us. And listen to this statement. It is manifested, not manufactured. I cannot determine, all right, we have these nine fruit of the Spirit. I'm going to work on love today. All right, I've not been very joyful lately, so I'm going to work on joy today. That is a work of the flesh. Again, it's the Holy Spirit producing this in us, not our self-will. In fact, let me remind you again, Romans chapter 7, as the Apostle Paul is struggling with his flesh. He says, the things I want to do, I don't. I. The personal pronoun I is mentioned many times in that passage. When we try to do it ourselves, it will not be produced. Now, the purpose of the fruit is the benefit of others, not displaying the fruit. How many of you have fake fruit at home on display? I've never tried it, but I'm sure it's not very tasty. But if you think about this, a fake fruit display, it is only for looks. It is only for display. It has no benefit except for maybe the appealing to the eye. But again, as we understand this, the purpose of the fruit is the benefit of others, not just on display. You know, love, joy, peace, and all those things are not to be seen in our lives so somebody can say, wow, look at that good Christian. Oh, they're such a loving person. No, again, it's not for display. It's for the benefit of others. Now, with that said, let's consider at least the first two fruit of the Spirit here tonight. First of all, love. Again, as we look here at verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. All right, so there's no restrictions on God's type of love. Now, notice with me Galatians 5, verses 14 and 15. He's already mentioned here this aspect of loving others. Galatians 5, verses 14 and 15, here we see that for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. So again, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, there are many who say that the law has no impact on our lives as a New Testament Christian. If that's the case, then why is the Apostle Paul quoting from the Old Testament law? So again, the law is summarized in this one statement, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Also verse 22, Galatians 5, verse 22. Again, the fruit of the Spirit is love. All right, so again, we see here this aspect, this fruit of love. Notice with me Matthew 22, Matthew chapter 22. Now, again, our world cannot understand true Bible love. Even as you consider the world's type of love, our world's love says, all right, so I will love you if I expect something back in return. That is not Bible love. Now, in this passage where, in this time of Christ's ministry when he was being tested so that they could try to find something to entangle him in his talk, it says in verse 15, and so I'll look briefly at the context here. The Pharisees went and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And so again, they're trying to trap him in something that he says so that they can use it against him. Now, with that said, in that context, drop down to verse 37. Let's look at the context, verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? All right, so we're going to trap Jesus. All right, so you know he can emphasize one law over another, and so then we can trap him in what he has to say. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Now, let me ask you, if I'm loving God with all of my being, how do I have any love for anyone else? If God is the focus of my love, I want you to consider what Jesus is saying here as he says, then the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The entire Old Testament can be summarized, love God with all your being, love your neighbor as yourself. The whole Old Testament can be summarized in those two commands. If I am loving God with all of my being, then God's love will flow out of my life towards others. I believe that's how this works. Again, he says, love God, love your neighbor as thyself. Now, as we think about Romans 15:30, it says or speaks of the love of the Spirit. Now, I want you to notice again God's description of love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Again, our world has no concept of Bible love. It's all self-focused. What am I going to get out of this? I will continue loving you as long as it benefits me. That's our world's type of love. It says in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 and following, though I speak with the tongues as of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now, the word charity in the King James Bible is the Greek word agape. This is God's type of love. It is a strong, tender, compassionate devotion to another's well-being. God loves us for our benefit. All right, so if I have not charity, I'm become as a sounding brass or as a tinkling cymbal. All right, so you think about if there was a band that all I had was a loud clanging cymbal in it, it would get on your nerves pretty quickly. Bang, 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 clang, clang. That would drive a person crazy after a while. All right, so he says, if I don't have God's charity, God's agape love, then that's what it's like. I'll drive people crazy. Verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. I'm a big fat zero. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, I give everything away that I have. And though I give my body to be burned in persecution and martyrdom, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. All right, so I can do all of these things, and if I don't have God's agape love, then it's worthless. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Right? It's not proud. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity. You think about all the wickedness that's been proposed. If you love me, notice, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. True God's true agape love rejoices in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. Then he says, you know, tongues, prophecies, and all those things, they will end, but charity never faileth. Verse 13, now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. I want you to consider why that's the case. Faith someday will no longer be needed because faith will become sight. Hope will no longer be needed. Why? Because we will no longer have to hope for it because we'll be there. Charity will continue forever. Faith, hope, charity. The greatest of these is charity. Now let me give you the definition of love from Reformers Unanimous. Reformers Unanimous actually emphasizes the fruit of the Spirit in some of their studies. We went through that program years ago as we were leaders in RU ministry. Here's the definition of love that they provide in their discipleship materials. Love is the willing, sacrificial giving of oneself for the benefit of others without thought of return. I want to say that again. It's the willing, sacrificial giving of oneself for the benefit of others without thought of return. Now, I want you to think about Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I want you to think about the love that he expressed. What did Jesus Christ get out of that? He suffered on the cross. He didn't go to the cross for his own benefit. He went to the cross for our benefit, for the benefit of others without thought of return. Let me just say this. Our world often says that love is an emotion. It's not an emotion. It's actually based on an act of our will. We respond out of our will to love. I choose to love. It's not an emotion. The emotion part follows as I obey God's command to love. So again, we understand that we often think of, I should say, it's an emotion. You know, this hearts and, you know, Valentine's Day and all those things. It's not an emotion. It's actually an act of my will. It's an act of obedience. Love is rooted in the character of God. Notice me, 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Love is rooted in the character of God. Notice it says here in 1 John 4 verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for, notice, God is love. That's his very nature. It doesn't just say that God has love, but it says God is love. Also notice verse 16. And we have known and believed the love of the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. So again, we see that love is a part of God's very nature. So again, he doesn't just have love, he is love. Also, love is the evidence of our discipleship. Back in chapter 3 of 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 and following, it says, "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous." All right, so instead of getting right, he would rather kill the messenger rather than getting right with God. And often that's what takes place. "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." All right, so if there's hatred in a so-called believer in Christ, we have to question whether or not they're truly saved. "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." It says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us love in word." I'm sorry, my little children, "let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." So again, we see here that this love is expressed out of God's love for us. And of course, we only understand love because God first loved us. So again, as we understand this love, love is the evidence of our discipleship. In fact, I wasn't going to have us turn here, but let's look at John chapter 13 by way of reminder here. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." Now, verse 35, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have a Christian bumper sticker." I forgot. That's not what it's... "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have, you know, wearing a Christian t-shirt." And some of those things are actually blasphemous when you look at them and understand the message of them. "This blood's for you." That's blasphemy. Taking a beer commercial, putting it on a t-shirt, "This blood's for you." There's stuff like that all over the place. They take these popular sayings from our world and try to put Jesus Christ into it. It's not our attire. It's not our Christian jewelry, cross jewelry. Notice it's our love that we have one for another. And let me just say this, say it this way. If our world sees that the church can't love one another, well, they get that in the workplace. You know, there's a dog-eat-dog world out there. You know, if they can't come to a church... That's why it's a serious business when churches get fighting with one another. I've seen it. It's a horrible, nasty business. "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if," there's a condition, "if ye have love one to another." There's something different about that church down there. They should see something different. Love is produced by the Spirit. It is supernatural. Notice me, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Again, we do not produce this in our flesh. We don't choose to love. It's as we yield ourselves to the Spirit of God, He produces this supernaturally. And let me just say this, supernatural expression of love follows. Notice it says here in verse 43 and following, Matthew chapter 5. "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." All right, so here's what they say. "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Now, let me ask you, is that easy to do? That is a supernatural response when we have negatives coming our way. "That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good." All right, so the sun only shines on the righteous, right? On believers. No, he allows the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. It only rains on Christians' fields, right? "And sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." Notice he's good to all. He's hoping that his goodness will lead them to repentance, we see in Romans. "For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? Again, you love me, then I'll love you back. You know, we'll reciprocate here, right? Again, the publicans do that. You give me a bonus tip, I'll love you. That's what the publicans are saying, the tax collectors. And if he salutes your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? All right, so the despised of culture will do that. Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And remember what Jesus said on the cross, as he's hanging there on the cross, suffering agony for our sin. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What an expression of love. They nailed him to the cross, but he says, Father, forgive them. And let me just say this. As he's asking his Father to forgive them, he had to forgive them first before he's going to pray that. Now, love from God is sacrificial. Of course, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Notice me, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. God's type of love is sacrificial. I don't know if we fully understand the degree of sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ went through for us because of God's love. This willingness to sacrifice. It says here in Romans 5, verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So again, we see here the Holy Ghost is the one that produces this love. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. There would be some who would be willing to give their lives. For example, a soldier would be willing to give their life for our nation. But God commendeth. Here's the contrast, though. All right, so some would be willing to die for a good person. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here's the amazing thing. God did not wait for me to get my life right before he would die for me. While I was yet a sinner, still ungodly, without Christ, Christ died for us. That's God's type of love. Notice also joy. Consider also joy. Joy is cheerful, calm delight in all circumstances of life. I think we misunderstand again joy. I think sometimes we think, oh, wow, just it's not out of control. The Holy Spirit produced joy is not out of control. Pastor S.M. Davis, who was pastor in Illinois, had a whole chart of different character traits that he studied out in Scripture. And this is the definition that he gives for joy. The spontaneous enthusiasm of my spirit when my soul is in fellowship with God. You think about the joy that comes from a relationship with God. That's something that God produces. There is joy unspeakable. I mean, you think about the relationship with God that produces this joy. The Greek word joy, that's translated joy in the Word of God is an excitement, gladness and delight over blessings received or expected. It's, again, something that is produced inside our spirit by the Holy Spirit. Listen to me, Nehemiah chapter 8, the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. And this is in the context of revival at the Watergate. so there can be revival at Watergate, I guess. But notice here in this context, after they've been reading the scriptures, Ezra is opening the book in the sight of the people, and they all stand, and for hours they're listening to the word of God. And it says in verse 6 of Nehemiah 8, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, amen. Must have been independent. I guess church wasn't established then. So they weren't independent Baptists. Lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. All right, so revival breaks out here as the word of God is proclaimed. Now notice with me verses 9 and 10. Now in this setting here, this was actually supposed to be a time of rejoicing. Now all of a sudden the people are really sorrowful and so on and so forth. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, the governor in essence, Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. This wasn't a day for mourning. This was supposed to be a day of rejoicing. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for notice, the joy of the Lord is your strength. I don't know if there's times in your life when you think, wow, I just don't know if I can handle any more of this. And with time in the Word and maybe singing a hymn in your devotions, I actually use the words to hymns in my time with the Lord. But as God's words begin to fill our hearts, you know, there's some joy that God can begin to produce. Notice here, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Times of sorrow, times of weariness. The joy of the Lord can provide strength for us. The source of true joy is the Holy Spirit. Again, not our flesh. Romans 14:17 talks about joy in the Holy Ghost. 1 Thessalonians 1:6 says that the Thessalonian believers received the word of God in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Now, wait a minute. Those things don't seem like they go together. Much affliction, joy of the Holy Ghost. So again, the source of true joy is the Holy Spirit of God, not vain religion. I want you to see this in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Vain religion cannot produce Bible joy. It says in Acts chapter 15, this is a very interesting contrast here. Acts chapter 15, notice this verses 3 and 4. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, verse 3, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. All right, so we talked about that this morning, conversion. Saul of Tarsus was a pattern of conversion. And they caused, notice this, great joy unto all the brethren. All right, so as they're on their way, traveling from Antioch down to Jerusalem, they're stopping in all the churches along the way. And they're declaring what great things God has done amongst the Gentiles. It says that there was great joy. It's like missionaries returning back from the field and reporting about all the things that God has done on the field. It says there was great joy unto all the brethren. Verse 4, though. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. And there was great joy in Jerusalem. Is that what the Bible says? No. Notice, as Judaism was flooding the church in Jerusalem, there was no great joy over the conversion of the Gentiles. People getting saved and on their way to heaven. Notice the contrast there. Vain religion will never produce true joy. It's also not in possessions. Remember, as we studied in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, as Solomon talks about all the great things he's done. I've done this, I've done this, I've done this, I bought this, I got all of these things. As he summarizes it all, he says what? It was all vanity. You know, I think we have this idea, if I have this, then I'll be happy. And then when we get that, we say, oh, but now I have to have this to make me happy with this. That's the way our, you know, of course, it doesn't help any watching a lot of commercials. You know, oh, I need that. Oh, wow, that'd be amazing to have. All these things. I think of how many times I've delivered, not to teenagers even, to grown adults. And they're so excited as I deliver the package. Oh, this is going to make my life joyful because I finally have that one thing that I need, that I really want. It's not in possessions. It's also not in pleasure. Notice with me Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. As we see here this account of Moses. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 24. By faith Moses, when it's come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Right? Verse 25. Hebrews 11, verse 25. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. I remember, I believe it was when I was working at Super 8 in Fort Dodge, Iowa. There was someone that worked there that was talking about when, actually this was a different motel now that I remember, but she was talking about all the things she was going to do and all the counties around. She was going to go visit every bar when she got legal age to drink liquor. And boy, she was so excited about how she was going to go celebrate her 21st birthday. She was going to go from county to county and just visit one place and, you know, just go enjoy drinking. The pleasures of sin is only for a season. Oh, she thought she was all joyful and happy and excited about all those things. But I'm sure when she got home with the hangover, it was not so joyful anymore. Again, it's not pleasure. In fact, I think a lot of people, a lot of unsaved people think that heaven's going to be so boring. We're going to sit around and sing and play on harps and stuff all for all of eternity. First of all, I think there's going to be work. Not only that, but I believe we're not going to be bored in God's presence. You think about the description of New Jerusalem. I believe it's going to take forever to fully understand the things that God has provided. What I think is interesting about that is Psalm 16, verse 11, says that in God's presence there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. We're the ones that are going to have joy forevermore. Some people think, I'm going to go to hell and I'm going to have one big party for all of eternity. As I heard a preacher say here just a while back, the first moment in hell, they're going to realize how stupid that is. There is no joy away from God's presence. Joy is not dependent upon good circumstances. Paul says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. He was under arrest. He was in prison. Notice me, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Joy is not dependent upon good circumstances. Happiness is based on happenings. It comes from the same root word. So I want you to consider that joy is something that is not based on circumstances. 1 Peter chapter 1. And let me just say this. Where in the Bible can we find anything about fun? God wants you happy. As we even were traveling, I think I may have mentioned this. We came across a church that's called Happy Church. This mega church actually owned a mall. They bought a mall, and they made all their money from the stores in the mall. But their church name was Happy Church. So supposedly going to that church made you happy. But let me just say this. That's why we see the party scene in so many churches today. They think it's all that's the root of fun. Joy, I should say, is fun. Notice with me verses 6 and following of 1 Peter chapter 1. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, so we see here the trials, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, notice this statement, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Notice this is a joy that you cannot describe. It's unspeakable and full of glory. So again, we see that it's indescribable joy that the Holy Spirit is able to produce in spite of circumstances. Joy will also affect the countenance and our health. Notice with me Proverbs chapter 15. What's interesting is as the Spirit of God produces this joy in us, it will have an effect on our countenance, first of all. Now, let me just say this. There's been times that, to my shame, I've had unsaved people tell me, smile! Can't be that bad. I'll have some kind of lame little comment, an answer to that. I'm rejoicing. I just kind of caught up in some thoughts or whatever. In reality, my face should reflect the joy that the Spirit of God is producing in my life. Let's me Proverbs 15, verse 13. Proverbs 15, 13. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. Notice a merry heart affects the face, a cheerful countenance. Notice also it affects our health. Chapter 17, verse 22. Joy affects our health. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. Years ago, I came across this account. I've not read the book, but I read about him. Norman Cousins was mentioned in the book of Anatomy of an Illness. Norman Cousins was dying from a fatal disease. He was in the hospital, and as he was in and out of coma-like state and so on, he overheard the doctor saying, I think we're losing Norman. Norman realized this, he actually checked himself out of the hospital. And of course, the nurses say, well, you can't do that. I said, yes, I can. They're losing Norman. And his wife went and got all kinds of different comedy films. And literally through laughter, it improved his health. I want you to think about this. How often do we actually smile and laugh? But again, the Holy Spirit produces this, but it has an effect on our countenance and our health. Now, there's several things that can diminish joy. First of all, sin. Remember David, after he confesses his sin with Bathsheba, and the murder of Uriah, he says to the Lord, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." What he does not say is, "Restore unto me thy salvation." He did not lose his salvation, but he lost the joy of his salvation. Sin in our lives will affect joy that the Holy Spirit can produce in our lives. But also a lack of tears will cause diminished joy. Notice me, Psalm 126. Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6. It sounds like something that's contrary to one another. Notice here, Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6. "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Notice, it's all tied to the tears. It's all tied to the tears. A lack of tears can also result in diminished joy. Also, unanswered prayer. Notice with me, John chapter 15. John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verse 11. Here Jesus says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." All right, so do we have a full cup or a half cup of joy? Notice, he wants our joy to be full. Full to overflowing is even as we consider that's one in Scripture. Also, John chapter 16, verse 20. John 16, verse 20. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice." All right, so when Jesus is crucified, you know, when he suffers, the world's going to rejoice. "But ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world." Right? Holding that baby causes her to forget, to some degree at least, all the pain and the agony that she went through. "And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again. And your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Notice, hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your," notice, "joy may be full." Unanswered prayer affects our joy. So again, we should pray according to the will of God so we can experience this joy to the fullest as we receive the answers that the Lord sends our way. But also not responding properly to persecution. Notice me, Matthew chapter 5. Remember, it says that the apostles went away rejoicing, that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the Lord's sake. Listen to me, Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. If we do not respond properly to persecution, times of persecution, then we will have a diminished joy. Notice in the Beatitudes here, Jesus says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted," verse 10, "persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." You're in good company, Jesus is saying. These prophets greatly suffered for the message that they proclaimed. So we must respond properly in order to have this joy remain in our lives. Also, a lack of evangelism. You don't need to turn there. We just saw this here last week. Remember, it says that there was great joy in Samaria over the souls that were saved. Also, not being filled with the Holy Ghost. Acts 13:52 says the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Ghost. And finally, a focus on suffering instead of the joy that's set before will also diminish our joy. Notice it says here in Hebrews chapter 12 as we close. Hebrews chapter 12. As we consider the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, would you say that Jesus was a serious person? Let me just point out an observation here. It says that the disciples had to drive the children away from Jesus. They had to drive them away because, you know, they were flocking to Jesus. Now, if Jesus was only serious and somber and never had fun in life, didn't have joy, do you think kids would want to hang around him? Get out of here, kids. Get out of here. If Jesus was like that, then I don't think the kids would want to hang around him. Literally, he was flocked with children. And Jesus, of course, said, allow the suffer the children to come unto me. Forbid them not. I don't believe Jesus was a somber man. I believe he was a joyful man. But I want you to consider as far as the cross is concerned, though. Do you think that Jesus enjoyed the cross? I don't believe so. Notice here, let's look at the context. Verse 1, Hebrews 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Now, I believe in the context, I believe that's unbelief, because chapter 11 deals with faith. The sin which doth so easily beset us, there may be a besetting sin, but I believe the sin is unbelief. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Notice this statement, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Notice again what it says about Jesus. For the joy that was set before him. Notice he did not enjoy the cross. He endured the cross. But it was this joy that was set beyond the cross that kept him going. Despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Again, when we focus on the cross instead of the joy that was set before, it will diminish the fruit of the spirit of the fruit of joy of the spirit in our lives. Love, joy, peace. There's 9 pieces of fruit in this cluster of grapes, cluster of the fruit of the spirit. But love and joy, the top of the list, is very difficult in our lives, right? Often, it's lacking in our lives. God's kind of love, where I love without thought of return. Our world doesn't love like that. But joy, that's not dependent on circumstances. The fruit of love and joy. May the Holy Spirit produce that in our lives. Father, I pray that you'd help us tonight with these things. Holy Spirit of God, we talk tonight about the communion with the Holy Ghost. Holy Spirit of God, that you would produce love and joy in our lives. This fruit of the Spirit. Oh, may we get the flesh out of the way so that you can have liberty to do this in our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.